Take your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Some of you may not know this, and some of you, I'm sure, don't know Betty Haislip, but she's a 92-year-old lady that's been in our church for many years who passed away this past week. She used to sit in the back, and I had a chance to say goodbye to her at a hospice over in Arlington. Just a dear lady, but I just wanted to make that known to those of you that I'm sure that did know her. We're blessed by her life. We're going to do something very, very different today and even next week. The title of this two-week series is Why Us, Why Now, Why Here? And it has a lot to do with our transition and our move. And I'll explain to you what I'm planning on doing this morning. But I'd like you to take your Bibles and I'd like you to look down, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Starting in verse 19, we read these words. 1 Corinthians 9. Starting in verse 19, these are the words of the Apostle Paul. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Lord, we would ask that today you would open our hearts and minds to understand this text. Others we will talk about, and Lord, give me the words to speak as we look at why you have chosen us for such a time as this. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Here is what is a little different today for me and for those of you that might be visiting. I normally take a text and open it and work through it. What is going to be different today is I need to sort of help set the stage for particularly next week in which I will talk a little bit more about what I will consider to be a little bit of a prophetic view, my own personal view of what I think the church is going to look like in the coming years and what I think we need to be prepared for, where I think this nation is headed and why I think the church is the solution to the nation's problems. Why us, why now, why here really comes from Mordecai speaking to Esther in the book of Esther, where she needs to go before the king. And she's afraid to go before the king because if she's not actually invited to go before the king, she can be executed. She's the queen. And yet Mordecai, her cousin, says, if you don't, somebody will be raised up to do this. You're going to need to go before the king so that the Jews might be saved. And perhaps you've been raised up for such a time as this. That has always been an interesting passage for me to understand why God raises up certain churches and certain people at certain times. So Paul over here in the New Testament talks about becoming all things to all men that he might save some. Undoubtedly Christ being the Savior, but being relational to the world that he is around. Now, what we're going to do today, what I normally do is I normally take a text, kind of walk our way through it, but because there are so many people that are new to Reston Bible Church, I need to give a little context as to where we are. So I've broken up this message into three parts, and here are the three parts. Part one, I'm going to give you a quick history of RBC. This is not about me. This is about thousands of people that have come through the doors to make this church what it is today. For those of you that have heard this story, you can play with your iPod or something or go to sleep or what have you. It'll be a good review. Then we'll take a good look. I'm going to take you through what I have observed over these last 36 years, sort of the history of what has happened to the landscape of the church in the United States, how it's changed, various things regarding that. And then I'm going to take you through a history of some of the things that I have personally learned. Now, obviously, any one of these could be a very lengthy message, but we're just going to take 10, 15 minutes on each one and work our way through it. So I'm going to I've got some notes here to keep myself on track regarding the chronology of all this. 1963, I enter college. 1970, I graduate from college. All right? And I don't know why you're laughing at that. I'm the only person, to the best that I know, that spent four freshman years in college. I went to Randolph-Macon in 1963, and then went from there to the Naval Academy, where you have to start over again. So that was my second freshman year. And since I flunked that freshman year, I had to repeat that at the Naval Academy. So that's three freshman years. And after I eventually left the Naval Academy, I went to Florida Bible College after having been in the business world for a while and had to start over a freshman year there. So if you can look in the Guinness World Book of Records, and my name will probably be in there at some time, all right? In 1974, in chapel at Florida Bible College, a fellow by the name of Mike Schaefer, who was the dean of men, stood up and announced that he wanted, in front of 1,500 people, he said, "I'd like to see Mike Minter after chapel." I was quite sure I hadn't done anything wrong, but at any rate, he wanted to see me. And he came up to me and he said, "There's a man by the name of Charlie Swift who would like to see somebody come to a place called Reston and start a church, because there's no real evangelical work in Reston." Kay and I had planned on going to Charlottesville. That was our plan. But Virginia seemed like we just couldn't figure out quite what it was. So I called Charlie Swift and I asked him a few questions about Reston. And he just said, well, there was no real solid work here at that particular time. I was preaching the gospel and would I consider coming? And I thought, seems strange that God would have a call come like that. So we prayed about a week and realized we thought that was God's call in our life. And so in May of 1974, we packed up everything we had, along with about $500 in our pocket, with no job, and pulled into Greenbrier Court, which is just about a five iron from here, if you hit a long five iron. It's right across the way over here. Stayed with the Swifts for about a week. I well remember pulling up in our Ryder truck with all of our belongings, which wasn't a whole lot. And Charlie introduced me to Reston Country Club, which is now Hidden Creek, and he introduced me to the manager, who offered me a job there as sort of a glorified locker room attendant, which I would be paid $6,000 a year. But if I wanted to work at the bar, I would get an extra $4,000. I didn't think that would look real good, as since I was planning a church, I didn't think a bar thing was kind of where it would be. So after I'd gotten underway at the country club, met a lot of different people. I met lifeguards and golf pros and the manager and the athletic director, and just met some of the chefs and a lot of different people. In June, and we are now June, whatever today's date is, I think it was the second week in June of 1974, we had our first Bible study right over there at Greenbrier Court in Charlie's house. And I invited everybody I could think of at the club to come to that first meeting. And many people said, "Oh yeah, we'll try to make it, or we hope we can be there," which means I'm absolutely not coming. That's what that means, all right? So that evening, it was a very hot June evening. And I remember it was supposed to start at 7 o'clock on a Tuesday night. And I remember walking out onto the golf course praying that somebody would come, because Kay and I were going to be there, obviously. Charlie and his wife Arnett were going to be there. And they had another couple that was coming, so that made six. And I was looking forward to having some people from the club that didn't know the Lord come. And so all of a sudden, a car pulls up, a station wagon, and it was the manager of the country club, Bob Leinhouts. He pulls up, and I was on the 12th green just down there praying that God would bring somebody. And I ran up and greeted Bob, and I said, "Is John Atherton coming?" Who was my immediate boss, who was the athletic director. And he says, "Nah, I don't think John's going to come." And Bob had already confessed to me that he was pretty much either an agnostic or an atheist, but he said, just out of deference to me, he would come. And so Charlie Swift picked up the phone and called John Atherton and said, "Hey, John, just want to let you know, it's casual. See you in a few minutes. Click." And made John feel obligated to come. So John and his wife, Terry, ended up showing up at that particular meeting. And on the way out, Terry says to me, That night I spoke on the authority of the Bible, how you could know the Bible was the Word of God. I just spoke for 35, 40 minutes, something like that. And it was more of an apologetic message. Then we had some refreshments. And John's wife, Terry, walked up to me as she was leaving. She goes, I've got a lot of questions. We will be back next week. I mean, very intense. And I thought, oh boy. And so Terry and I, John trusted the Lord after about 3 weeks. Bob trusted the Lord the next morning when he met me at work. So I used to open up the club, and I came in, and he came down very, very early, and he said, hey, tell me again about this just believe in Christ. I think I'm missing something. So he trusted Christ right over in the locker room over there. And John, that's Jack Cooley, in case you don't know who that is that does that. And Jack's been here a long time, too. So John trusts the Lord, but Terry I wrestled with for about 8 months, and Terry eventually came to know the Lord. And then Bob Leinhout says, listen, it's time to get the church started. We need to start meeting on a Sunday morning, because we were meeting on Tuesday nights, and I got really nervous about the actual thought of carrying this thing out. And so Bob went over and actually found a place over at the Sheraton at the International Center. He found a room. And they were going to charge us, I think, $50 a week to rent this particular room. It was about the size of one of our back rooms here, the cry room over here. And so in March of 75, we had our first actual church service. We moved the people from the house over there, still had our Bible study on Tuesday nights. And about 25 people showed up. And a lot of those were relatives and friends and everything else. And I thought, oh boy, next week we're going to be down to about three. What's going to happen here? So at any rate, we met there, and people started coming to Christ. They kept hearing the gospel preached. And what was really interesting is I still, because the church couldn't give me any kind of a salary, there just weren't enough people, I still had to keep my job at the country club. And so what I would do is I would preach. And I had my nice coat and tie on, and I would preach to the people. Then I would run home, jump into my jeans and tennis shoes, and go over to the pro shop and shine the shoes of the people that I just preached to. They would come in, and they would go, hey, great sermon, Mike, you know, and then hand their shoes and give me 50 cents. I'm not sure whether it was a tip for the message or for shining the shoes. At any rate, so I'm shining these shoes, and one day I'm shining shoes, and I hear these cleats hit the counter. And I've got a little bucket there, and I'm wiping off shoes, and I reach up for this next set of shoes, and I look up, and it's a guy that I went to the Naval Academy with. We were plebes together. And we'd shined a lot of shoes. And I'm getting ready to shine his shoes. His name is Joe Chopek. And I said, Joe Chopek. And he looked at me and he said, Mike Minter, what are you doing? What has happened? And I said, well, you know, I'm here to start a church and all this. And Joe had put in his 4 years of military obligation, and he went to the Marine Corps, got out, and he became a very successful real estate guy. He had a big, beautiful home over in Oakton, and had us over for dinner one night, and Kay and I were living in this little apartment, and I'm trying to explain this thing about starting a church, which wasn't going over real well. At any rate, Joe and I have seen each other many, many times through the years as I go to various reunions at the academy, and every time I see Joe, I say, you know, you never did give me much of a tip for the shoes. And so every time he sees me, he gives me a dollar. And so I've picked up about 36 bucks over the years. This thing's working out pretty well. Well, we ended up having our first meeting over in Room G, And then we moved from that particular place. We moved right across from the Sheraton to the International Center to the fifth floor. And we were there for about a year, and then we ran out of space there. And we moved to Forest Edge Elementary, which is right over here. We rented their cafeteria. We left there, and we went to Terraset, which is an underground school in Reston. For those of you who aren't aware of that, we went underground, went from the fifth floor, looking down on everyone, to looking up at everyone. And then we moved from there to South Lakes High School. And after we grew South Lakes High School, we put up this present facility here. So as you can imagine, a lot of this is very emotional for me as I look back over all these years and the things that have happened. And one of the moving things was, you often hear us talk about Herring Hall, which is downstairs. Herring Hall is named after Ruth Herring. My executive assistant, Jackie Herring, is married to Steve, who is Ruth's son, and Ralph and Ruth Herring. Ralph was the one that put up this building. He stepped out of retirement to do this, charged us nothing and saved us. We couldn't have done it without Ralph, but we couldn't have done it without Ruth, because Ruth was dying of cancer at the time. And she agreed to allow Ralph to put this facility up as she was slowly dying of cancer. But she would pull up. She had a big Mercedes-Benz. She'd park across the street, and I'd go out and talk to her, and she would see how the construction was going, and just a delightful, delightful lady. And then eventually passed away just before the building was completed. And when I did her memorial service, I preached out of Hebrews that said, "These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." And she was one of those people. And so much goes to those two gracious people that gave literally their lives for this particular facility. Well, that's the history, a brief sweeping history of Reston Bible Church. It has not been about me. As I said, it's been literally thousands of people that have walked through these doors, people like yourselves, people in the past that have served, that have worked, that have given over $25 million to world missions, that have done an awful lot. We've seen many, many people go into Christian ministry and go into missions, and a lot of things have happened here through the years, but it's been by the grace of God. Now, let's talk a little bit about what I've observed over these years in the history of the church, and I don't mean Reston, I mean the church in the United States, also touching other parts of the world, but particularly here in the United States. In about 1970, somewhere in that vicinity, there was a couple driving home from church with their son Bill in the back seat of the car, and the couple was driving home, and the pastor had talked about how next week was going to be Friendship Sunday. And the father leaned back and said, "Hey, Bill, next week's Friendship Sunday, why don't you invite your best friend Tom to church? Maybe he'll hear the gospel." And young Bill said in his mind, "Why would I invite my best friend in the most boring hour of the week and kill him?" And so Bill was probably 16, 17 years old at that time, I'm guessing. And Bill ended up going to Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. And when he graduated from Wheaton, he decided that he would go door to door and ask people if they were going to church, and if not, why not. And he found out that the reason people weren't going to church is they said it was boring, it was predictable, and it was irrelevant. And Bill said he went back to all those people, and he said in 2 weeks or whatever it was, that he was going to be starting a church in a local high school or cafeteria or someplace. And he said, "It will not be boring, it will not be predictable, and will not be irrelevant." And 450 people showed up. And that young man was Bill Hybels. And Bill Hybels, as you may well know, has, I think, the second or third largest church in the United States. Probably run 30,000 or something like that on the weekend services. They've got a 7,000-seat auditorium up in Barrington, Illinois. Well, Bill started that church probably a couple years after I came here, and I sort of watched the progression of what was taking place. And because of that, that changed the landscape of church. It just absolutely changed the philosophy of ministry. Nobody in 1974 would have ever said to me, "What is your philosophy of ministry?" That term, that question, didn't exist, because every single church in the United States was almost identical to every other church in the United States. If you were a Baptist, you had steeples and stained glass windows, and you would come in and the song leader would say, "Let's all stand and sing Victory in Jesus 272 and sing it like you mean it." How many remember those days? Remember that? All right, okay. And the Presbyterians would do something similar. The Anglicans, the Episcopalians, they might have had different stained glass windows, but it was all pretty much the same. It was kind of how you did church. Everything changed. Bill Hybels said, "We've got to figure out a way to reach people who don't want to walk in to that." So they got rid of the stained glass windows and all that kind of thing, and many others jumped on board. Andy Stanley has got one of the largest churches in the United States down in Atlanta, and Rick Warren, and you read about a lot of these mega, mega churches. And there was this whole idea of becoming a seeker church for people who were seeking the Lord, as they might put it, or people who were curious to know what Christianity was all about. And so relevance and contextualization became the key words. How can we be relevant to a lost world that is around us? There were good things that came out of that, and there were bad things that came out of that. The good things that came out of that, and if I look at Scripture, I believe that if I understand the Bible correctly, that the gathering for a church is for the believer. It's for the believer to be encouraged in his faith and to be sent out as a missionary as he goes into his neighborhood and in his schools and in his workplace. It is not to bring in lost people so that they can hear the gospel. All right, that's not the major purpose of church. However, the good part is that Hybels did and others did was they were very much aware that many people were not coming to church, and people were almost afraid to invite their friends to church because it seemed so irrelevant to what was going on. It was just maybe some very highbrow preaching and things that people didn't understand and terms they didn't know what they meant, you know, propitiation or sanctification. And so people begin to realize we have to be aware that many, many people will walk through the doors that are not believers. So how do you feed the believer and at the same time reach the unbeliever? And the good that I think came out of it was to make the unbeliever, to make the unchurched person feel comfortable in the aesthetics. In other words, when they come in, they wouldn't necessarily see something that would frighten them or scare them or make them think they're not holy enough. And so church design started looking different. The bad part, not in every place, but the bad part was that it also became necessary in many churches, not all, to start watering down the gospel, to make the gospel sort of cutesy. If you'll come to Christ, you know, he'll get you a new car, he'll make you feel better, you'll be happy. I've found that coming to Christ has made life very difficult. He's brought me through many trials and difficulties, and the gospel is a hard thing to, you know, it's not a hard thing to grasp, but the gospel calls us to a difficult life in many respects. And so many times the watering down of the word became part of the way of reaching people. But there were things that were good. I think the idea of being able to use video from time to time, because it's a very visual society, learning to be relevant without compromising the preaching of the word. And so trying to keep that balance through the years has been difficult. And different churches have different opinions about what all that should look like. So again, the key words became relevance and contextualization. Contextualization means what's sort of the context of the society. And so Paul says, I've learned to become all things to all people. You know, to the Jew, I've become a Jew. You know, to the Gentile, I've become a Gentile. To the weak, I've become weak. And I don't think that Paul meant that I'm going to do everything the world does so that I can become worldly. I think what Paul meant was, I don't want to be an offense to the people that I come in contact with. And he lived in a very multicultural society. So how do I keep from being an offense to a Jew and to a Gentile? And so as people walk in here, we want people to feel very, very comfortable. We want people to feel engaged. We want people to feel a part of what this is about, even if they know absolutely nothing about the Bible at all. Which is why I will always explain a word or a text or a background, not just for us as believers, but it's a good review for us, but also for the people that come in, just as Jason said, who came in and didn't have a clue, but the gospel eventually penetrated, you know, his heart, and as it has many others. So there's a sort of a tightrope to walk, but I'll talk more about that in the years to come. Denominations have begin to drop in attendance. And yet independent churches are rising. And it doesn't mean that denominations are bad. There are many wonderful denominations that are teaching solid, solid truth and doctrine. And some of them are even beginning to realize we're going to have to change the way we do things because we're going to have to look at the cultural story of where we are. Just like when you send a missionary overseas, he would never go over there and do the same things in some foreign culture that he would do here. When you live in New York City, the preaching inside of New York City and the people in New York City are very different than the people in Atlanta. The people in northern Maine are different than the people in southern California. The heart never changes and the gospel never changes, but the platform for how you actually reach people does change. So change isn't necessarily something that is bad, although people many times get frightened with it. And we have to be very, very sensitive to what is going on in our culture. Now, thirdly, let me tell you about what I have personally learned through the years just about church, about me, about life, about you, about many, many things over these years. This has been an incredible lesson for me in life, more than I ever bargained for or thought I'd ever. I was blinded to what I was moving toward, and I've been blessed through the years. I believe I've felt very loved by this church, and I love this church dearly. And I don't know what the future holds, but I have a pretty good understanding, I think, of sort of where we're headed, where this country's headed. So let me just take you through a little bit of some of the things that I have personally learned. As a pastor, I am thankful that I did not have the internet when I came here, because I think I probably would have gone on and found some guy that had built some great church and tried to copy him or his style. And I've come to realize that every pastor has a different style. When I say style, I mean a different way of preaching. As long as you're preaching the word, that's fine, but the way they go about doing it, the way they convey the truth is different. And this is what is so beautiful about God using different people in different ways. You could go all around Northern Virginia, go into solid believing churches, and find people that are very, very different in how they preach. There are people that come in here, hear me, and say, "He ain't my guy. I'm out of here." All right? There are others that will walk in here and say, "I kind of relate to him," and they might stick around. So I'm thankful that I didn't try to copy someone. I presently meet with a number of young pastors in the area, and I'm always telling them, don't try to find, you know, somebody else's style and then force yourself into it. It will not work. You need to be yourself. You need to kind of find out how God has wired you, how he has made you, and what you need to do in moving forward from there. Here's something else I learned. I think this was a huge thing. I learned that I cannot change anyone. I can't even change me. I can't change my family. I can't change the church family. When I came here, I thought I could. I thought that I could take this book and, boy, the people really need to hear this, so I'm going to give it to them. And I could actually find myself in the early stages of trying to manipulate a message, or maybe come in the back door with a little guilt trip, or thinking that that was going to work. And I learned through the years there was no way that I could change anybody. I couldn't make anybody do anything. I can't make a prodigal come home. I can't make a couple come back together in their marriage. I can't make the church do what I want it to do. I can't make myself do what I want to do, all right? What I can do is I can preach the word of God and allow God to do what he is going to do with his word as it comes on people's hearts. And what I've learned through that is this, and this is what has amazed me. I've seen people walk through these doors, and sometimes people will even say, "Hey, my uncle's here, and he's an atheist. Do you think you can kind of slip in something about, you know?" And I'm thinking, "Nah, probably won't work." You know, he'll know it's a setup or what have you. What I have found is I have found that people that have walked through these doors with their arms folded, uptight, not wanting to be here, have sometimes heard something that is totally and completely irrelevant to where they're coming from, and they don't even like it. And they actually leave in a huff. And they leave saying, "I don't like the guy that preached. I don't like what that Bible says. I don't like the people there. But I know what was said is the truth. And it really bothers me." Because the truth sets people free. And they can be angry with it. They can be upset with it. But on their way home, it's churning. And I've had people say, so I decided to come back one more week to get a little bit more angry, you know. And they hear it something again, and they go, I don't like that either. But I know it's the truth. What is it about that book? How does that book know my heart so well? What's going on here? And they come, and they come, and they come. And then one Sunday morning or Saturday evening, they bow their head and they say, Lord Jesus, save my soul. I've seen it happen hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times through the years. So I've learned I can't change anyone. I don't need to be trying to manipulate things or throw out guilt trips. It's my job to simply preach the word. The word cannot be compromised. I've learned that when the word goes out, you have to teach what it says without compromise. My great prayer is long before or long way after I am long gone, whoever fills this pulpit in years to come and others that continue to come will always preach the word in an uncompromising fashion. Take the Bible, open it up, exposit what the Bible says, and teach the word, because that's what saves people, that's what changes lives. And so I think that's a very, very important truth here. I was at Fuel, our men's midweek study, I think it was 2 or 3 weeks back, and for some strange reason, I don't know how we got onto it at our discussion time, I started asking some guys how they wound up at RBC. One guy said, oh, somebody invited me, and he said, I came in, and I saw that you weren't wearing robes, and so I decided I'm never coming back here again. And apparently he was going, and nothing wrong with wearing robes at all right, but he was going to a church that apparently wasn't preaching much of the word, so he went back to his old church the next week, and the pastor came out wearing robes, but he said, I'm not learning anything. So he came back here, and he ended up getting saved, and I ended up doing his wedding. He was here last night. Next guy sitting next to him said, oh, I came in, and I didn't see any liturgy here. I didn't see any this going on, and that guy just didn't. So I said, I'm out of here. So he went back to his church, and he said, gosh, I got a lot of liturgy, but I'm not learning anything. And again, nothing wrong with liturgy. Liturgy has a wonderful place, provided the word is also taught. But apparently that wasn't happening. And he came back and came to the Lord and ended up doing his wedding. And third guy told me pretty much, this is turns out to be a wedding thing, you know, as I was going through this, but third guy said pretty much the same thing. So I've sort of learned that people can come in and walk through these doors with all kinds of different views and different thoughts, and yet something happens when the word goes out. It just does something to the human soul, to the spirit of man. I've also learned this. I've learned that when I read the life of Jesus, I've learned that Jesus wasn't much of a counselor. Jesus didn't give a whole lot of counsel. Jesus didn't sit down and say, okay, let's take an hour and let's talk about, you know, he said, she said, and walk through different things. And there's nothing wrong with that, and I'll tell you why in a moment. But Jesus, when people would come to him, and I'm particularly reminded of the passage in Luke 12 where this man comes out of a crowd and says, Master, please convince my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, Jesus would have had every right to have said, okay, bring your brother over here. Let's talk about this. Why don't you want to divide the inheritance? Okay, let's. He could have given lots of wise counsel. There's nothing wrong with wanting to receive an inheritance. Nothing wrong at all. It's legal. He had it coming to him. But Jesus didn't do that with this guy. Jesus looked at this man and said, you know, I'm not here to talk about dividing inheritances. And then he said this, because a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And he says, let me tell you a story. And he tells the story about the rich fool who had much stuff and many barns and wasn't rich toward God. But it wasn't a lengthy counseling session. But only Jesus would have the wisdom and the know-how to say something so profound that he would actually get to the heart of the issue. And so in counseling, when people do counsel, actually when I gather here, hopefully I'm giving counsel that's coming out of the Word of God. My objective is to find some sort of a central penetrating truth that I think will help all of us walk out with, so that we walk away and we go, well, that hurt. That was a little scalpel that went into my soul. And what we do as teachers as we spend our time studying and expositing the text where Jesus says these things and looking at the context and why he would say it, what was his purpose. And so these are things I've learned through the years. I look at that. I've learned that the word, as I've said, will always do its work. I've learned that relevance is necessary provided there is no compromise. Relevance today, it's important that we study, and I'll go into this more next week, we study and understand the story of Northern Virginia, because the story of Northern Virginia is different than the story of Cincinnati. And believe me, there are differences. And technology is going to play a major role in the future. It doesn't mean that it replaces preaching. It should never do so. But we have the technology now, right now, to video a service here, press a button, send it to missionaries around the world. I've had people tell me that are in different parts of the world that they'll gather around and listen to the sermons on an MP3 or video. And I've actually had people tell me that I'm their pastor in certain parts of the world, little groups where they don't have a pastor. And that's certainly true of many other pastors who are just sending things out. So technology is going to be a huge thing. That's all part of being relevant without compromising, without being a compromising on the gospel. I think that another thing I've learned is that change is seen by the older generation. My generation almost automatically sees change as worldliness, when in fact change can be worldliness if you simply just show movie clips all day long and entertain people and that's all you think this is about, then that's worldliness. But if you're relevant and you're still preaching the word and you realize that times have changed and culture has changed and you're trying to find ways to have an avenue so that people can hear the gospel, that's not worldliness. Sometimes how to divide that line is a thin line. I've also learned this about myself. I have learned that I have hot buttons issues that I often preach on, sometimes maybe too much. I went off track a number of years back when I got into the teaching on how the morals of the church had sunk so low, and I spent a little bit too much time 15, 20 years ago talking about morality. And I began to realize I couldn't change what people were watching, what people are seeing or reading. I can preach about some of those things. But I came to the realization that only the Word and the conviction of the Spirit of God can bring that about. So I found out that I had hot-button issues. Some of those are still with me, and I believe will always be with me. One is that life is short. Life is a vapor. The Bible says life is a handbreadth. Life is like grass that goes up and withers. And the reason this is so important for this particular society that we live in, and the reason that this is a cultural issue to hit more here than I will have to hit when I leave for the Amazon in 2 weeks, is because people that live in a materialistic society don't think life is short. They think they're all going to live to be 90, 95, 100. They all think that next year there's going to be some new medical thing that's going to keep them alive longer. Life is good. Why fear death? They're not thinking in terms of life is a vapor. So that's been a hot button. A hot button of mine has also been that life is a pilgrimage. We are pilgrims passing through a strange land. This is why I love the text where David says, "Hide not your commandments from me, for I'm a stranger in this world." Or in Hebrews, as I mentioned before, "These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in this world." Abraham, looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And I guess as I see life sweeping and moving quickly, I'm just more on that because I want the people here that attend this church in Northern Virginia to understand that, to grasp that. And that will continue to be a theme that I will walk us through. I will talk often about eternal values because, again, to talk to people in the Amazon that I'll be talking to in these little tribal villages about eternal values, what am I going to do? Tell them that they shouldn't be watching too many movies when they don't even have a house, not even a bed? So what I have to preach to them is very, very different. Their hearts are the same. Their hearts are sinful just like ours. They have certain needs. But the whole message is very, very different because the culture is very, very different. So here, eternal values and having an eternal value system and understanding that all the stuff that we have is never going to make it. It's never going to do it. And so that has to be driven home. It has to be, but I can't manipulate, and I can't even change myself in that area. I still find myself loving many things in this world, and I have to go over the text and let the text do its work in my heart as it does a work in your heart. I've learned through the years that Jesus is a person, not a doctrine. It took me a long time to get that. I certainly had understood that Jesus was a person, and I certainly understood that much doctrine expressed who he was, but I really had to come to the realization that Jesus is a person, and that Jesus told those that were with him, we are now friends. You're no longer, not my servants, we are friends. And that God loves me, and that Jesus loves me, and he wants me to walk in his way and to follow him through this world, and he's going to be my instructor and my counselor and my guide. Yes, I love good doctrine, but he's a person. Let's not lose sight of that. Now, in wrapping up some thoughts here, and there's much more I could say, there are many things that I still struggle with, balancing law and grace, balancing mystery with truth. There are so many things that I still pour over Scripture and say, now, what did he mean by that? And why was that said the way it was said, the way it was said and where it was said? And how do I take that into this culture and navigate through these waters? Why us? Why now? Why here? We are living in the 21st century, and I think that every year and every year later will always be probably the most important time in all of history, because we are always going to be moving closer and closer and closer to when we ourselves pass on or when the Lord returns. Which means that these days are very serious days, very serious times. When I look at the 3,000 people that call this their church home, I sometimes try to imagine what the potential here is, because we are moving to a location on the Dulles Corridor, and this place right here has been a place of great influence, and all of Northern Virginia is a place of great influence. But I think we don't want to idolize a building or a facility or anything. We simply want to realize that for some reason, in God's sovereign plan, for some reason, we have been chosen for such a time as this, to live in the most powerful nation in the world and in the most influential place on all the planet. This Dulles Corridor, this whole Northern Virginia area, is extremely influential. And I think we need to be people of influence. I don't believe, as much as I pray that the oil will be capped, as much as I pray for peace in the Middle East, as much as I pray for many things, I know full well that the church is the only answer to the world's problems. And I strongly believe that God is going to use this church in a great way. But there will be change. And we'll talk next week. And as I said, I think I'm going to be looking at what I believe things are going to look like and how they're going to unfold as time goes and how God will use us. And new people will come in. And we're going to need to minister to those people. And we're going to have to reach people that have never darkened the doors of a church before. We're going to have to find balancing ways to have an avenue of preaching the gospel and being relevant without compromise. Because without a doubt, why us, why now, why here, is because I believe that God has called us for such a time as this. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this church and these wonderful people that through these years have made this what it is. This is not about me. This is about you and many, many thousands of people that you have used. So, Father, it's my prayer, even this very day, that there could be some who have walked in and have no clue, not an understanding at all as to how they might truly pass from death into life. And so I would speak to you this morning to say that salvation is not based on your human goodness or your religion, but in Christ, in Christ alone. And if you'll call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says you'll be saved. If you'll say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, I can't possibly save myself. But I believe by your grace and your mercy, the fact that you died for me and rose again the third day, that my salvation is based upon that and you as a person. And today I receive you. So, Father, I pray that you would use us in a mighty way. There will be challenges, but I pray that you would give us the grace and the wisdom to accept those, to realize they're from your hand. Bless these good people, Lord, even this very day, and we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.